Together. Holy and almighty God, we thank you and praise you for so many good gifts, especially the gift right now of being able to turn to your word that has made flesh for us in Jesus Christ and written for us in Scripture. So now, as the Scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we pray that the thoughts and prayers of each and every one of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, because you are our strength and our salvation. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. So I am not going to read to you the whole 11 chapters of the book of Esther, which is the Old Testament text for today. I'm going to tell the story in a minute, but today we should be reading from Esther 9 and 11, but I'm going to get to that in a little bit different way. But the gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 50, and it's on page 715 in your pew Bibles, and you can see it here. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." And here ends the lesson from the gospel. The lesson from James finishes our study of this letter. So today it's chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. It's on page 856 and here. And James wrote to the church, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And here ends the lesson from James. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So all month, we've been studying James's letter to the early church. James has 3 main concerns that he expresses to the early church in these 5 chapters. Care for how we speak, care for the poor and vulnerable, and care in our interests, in what we give ourselves to. And so James uses those concerns and talks to the early church about how to put their faith to work, how to live as disciples of Jesus Christ. And James says we do that by working together, by letting our actions tell the story of our faith, as the kids so clearly got that connection. I wasn't coaching them. They totally got that connection, right? That it matters. How we believe matters because it has to flow out of us in what we do. So James says we do that by controlling our speech, by working together to serve God's kingdom. I know that two weeks ago, Randy Hoffbeck preached to you about our tongues and controlling our tongues. And then last week, you were able to hear from a member of AA and a member of the food pantry about those incredibly vital ministries that have been housed in our building for so many years now, and what a difference that the Chugiak Eagle River Food Pantry and AA makes in the lives of those who are able to use their services. It's us working together to live our faith out. So today, James concludes his letter, his exhortation, because James is full of imperatives, right? Do this, with a final way to let our faith work. And James says that way is prayer. So in 1986, Paul and I lived in Orlando. He was teaching at Nuclear Power School, Nuclear Field A School. And my parents lived in L.A., and Paul's parents lived in L.A. And you remember Continental Airlines? Anybody remember Continental? So they had a flight that went from Orlando to L.A., and it was mostly cargo. And they would sell the remaining seats once they did the weight and balance thing and knew how many seats they could sell. They would sell them at the last minute for $99 a piece. To go from Orlando to LA, and even in 1986, that was a really good deal. So I sometimes would call up my dad and say, if I pay for the coming from Orlando to Florida, can you pay to get us back, and can we come tomorrow? Okay? And my dad would just laugh, and Paul was working, you know, and say, sure, come on, right? So I did that one time, and I only remember two kids. So those two kids were probably like 1 and 3 or 6 months and 2 and a half or something. And it was one of those days where I'm running around and I'm trying to buy all the stuff I need for this long, you know. But the other trick was you had to stop in Dallas. And you stopped in Dallas at like 3 in the morning, okay? So, you know, so I'd get off the plane in Dallas, and I had a 2-year-old and a 6-month-old or whatever, and, you know, a stroller, and, you know, you just can picture it in your mind. I had like 10 things, right, between the kids and the backpacks and the diaper bag and everything. So I'm running around trying to make sure I got enough diapers, and in our house we have the trip fairy. It's kind of like the tooth fairy, only it's the trip fairy who comes for you, and if you're on an airplane and you're very good, you get a present once an hour, okay? Okay. Because we did some long airplane flights back then, okay? And if you're on a car trip and you're also very good, you get a present, the trip fairy brings you a present maybe once in the morning and once in the afternoon. And sometimes one of you is very good and your brother isn't, and you might get a present anyway. Okay, so just so you know. So I was buying trip fairy presents and food and diapers, and I remember coming out of the grocery store, and Paul was at work, and setting my little clutch purse, you know, because in the day I had a diaper bag and I had like my wallet in a little purse. And we had one of those old station wagons that had the fake wood on the side, you know, that station wagon. And so that was before the van, okay? And so I set my purse on the station wagon and put Cameron, who was the little kid then, in his car seat, and then drove off. And then realized about 3 blocks later that, oh my gosh, I left my wallet on the top of the car. And it had, even back in those days, you still needed ID to get on the airplane, right? And so I was very unhappy and pulled over, and I'm crying. And Connor, my son, who's 2 or 3 but super verbal, says, well, Mommy, why are you crying? And I said, well, you know, I lost my wallet and we're supposed to get on the airplane tonight and I don't have time to go get a new driver's license, and what am I going to do? And Connor, in complete seriousness, looks at me and he says, well, Mommy, you shouldn't cry. We should pray about this. You know, and I was just like, seriously, you know, I just got so much to do, I don't have time, okay. So I had the sense to say, you're right, sweetie heart. And I pulled the car over, or I stopped in the parking lot or whatever, and we just prayed together, me and Connor, this really simple prayer. God, please help Mommy find her wallet so we can go to California. Okay, that was about the gist of it. And then I made a list of all the stuff I had to do, you know, and then I got home, and I got a phone call from the supermarket that said, are you Mrs. Piper Cartland? I said, uh-huh. And they said, well, did you leave your wallet in our parking lot this morning? I said, undoubtedly. And they said, well, it's been turned in. So I said, oh, praise Jesus, right? Okay, and I went down there, and I didn't have very much cash because I never did, and it was gone. But all of my identification, okay. So Connor says, Mom, you're crying. You lost your wallet. Pray about it. We found my wallet. Okay, that's one story. The other story comes from Paul's life, and so it was 1960-something, and late 60s probably, and Paul had a bad cold. And you need to understand that Paul grew up, Paul's grandfather, maternal grandfather, founded a Pentecostal Bible school in upstate New York. And Paul's mom was one of eight children, and they were all involved in church work on some level. And Paul's Aunt Eva, who was two or three sisters above Paul's mom, had been a missionary in Africa, you know, and kind of lived out in Kenya with the Maasai people when she would wake up in the morning and there would be lion footprints around her little house. And so Aunt Eva was visiting Paul's mom at that time. Sweetheart, you can correct me if I tell this story wrong. And Paul was sick. And so the discussion was, he had a bad cold, so the discussion was, what kind of, you know, medicine should we give him? Should we take him to the doctor? And Aunt Eva stopped the process, and she said, no, that's not how this works. You can't, you know, he doesn't need medicine, he just needs prayer. So Paul's lying on the sofa in their family room, and Paul's mom and Aunt Eva and whoever else is around, they all get down on their knees, and they lay hands on him, and they pray that he's going to get over this bad cold he has. And he just remembers so vividly that experience of being super sick, you know, like not death sick, but bad cold sick. We all know that. And having hands, his mom and his aunt and whoever else was, there was a friend there somehow, did that. Okay, and so when you asked Paul to tell you the end of this story, I said, when you opened your eyes, were you healed? And he says, no. He got better. You know, we've all eventually, God willing, get better from cold. But their prayer did not make him instantly well. So, did he get better? Yes. Right away? No. Yet, James says, are you in trouble? Pray. Are you happy? Pray with your song. Sing praises. Are you sick? Pray all together with your community. That's what that, you know, the elders getting together and anointing somebody. Whatever's going on with you, James says, pray. So, according to James then, a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is one who prays. If you're not praying, you're not following Jesus, the way James would describe it. So, can you only pray in church? Absolutely not. Can you only pray if you're on your knees with folded hands? Absolutely not. Because prayer at its heart is conversation with God. And as we know, we can have conversations with those we love in many different ways. I have a lot of conversations with those I love via text message right now, and I'm not suggesting that we should converse with God via text message. Although, there's a new show coming on, isn't there? I keep seeing the commercials, and it's this young kid, and he keeps getting text messages from God. So I haven't watched it yet, so I have no idea. But prayer at its heart is conversation with God. Christian life depends on two convictions. The first one is that God is compassionate and loving. If we're going to follow God, we better believe that he's not just some sort of police person in the sky ready to slam us when we get it wrong. If we're going to follow in the ways of Jesus, we better believe that God is compassionate and loving. And we better believe that God acts in the world. So, if we're convicted that God is compassionate and loving and concerned for us and listening to us, and we're convicted that God is active, then the way to stay in relationship with God is to pray. So prayer is our response to our life with God. There's an old acronym that I'm sure many of you know, but I'm going to share it again because it's helpful to me in my own prayer life. It's ACTS, okay? So that works its way to adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's what prayer is. So we start with adoration. Every time I come to the pastoral prayer, I probably almost always begin with our adoration for the beauty of the world. So this was our walk a couple days ago, and my iPhone picture doesn't do justice to the beauty of the world that day. The blue sky and the trees and the fall mountains. We begin our prayers with adoration, with giving God the glory for all that he has done. You better believe that in these last 2 weeks or 3 weeks, when Paul and I were just consumed with all the details of our daughter's wedding, and then together with our families, and then the wedding and reception itself, and then we got to spend a week with our family after, you better believe that at the bottom of my soul, I was just over and over saying, thank you, God, for the gift of what's happening in our family right now. Our worship begins with praise, with a prayer of invocation and then a hymn of praise. We begin with adoration. So adoration is first, then confession is second. Because if we're going to be in worship together, if we're going to be at God's feet, we have to be able to tell God the truth about all that's gone wrong in our lives. And it doesn't matter if we woke up this morning, something's gone wrong in our relationship with God between whatever time I got up, 6 o'clock or 6:30 or 7, and now. And so we need to be able to have that time of both corporate and individual confession, to tell God the truth of what's gone wrong in our lives. Sometimes all we can verbalize is, I'm sorry, right? That's all we can say. But we need to be able to confess our sins and receive forgiveness. One of the reasons we took out the greeting time and we said we'll have fellowship and punch and coffee and birthday cake after, we'll have plenty of time for fellowship. One of the reasons we took it out from the beginning of worship and put the passing the peace in the middle, right after the prayer of forgiveness, the declaration of forgiveness, is because we understand that we don't just need God's forgiveness. And I think it's a huge step. Some churches, I think, do take a lot of time in the middle of worship, and there's time for people to go to each other and confess the wrongs they've done. I think that's a big step for us, would be for me. And so we're not intentionally doing that. Go find the person on the other side of the building that hurt you this week or whom you hurt, and you need to seek their forgiveness. But that act of passing the peace and saying, may the peace of Christ be with you and also with you, is our way of acknowledging that as God in Christ has forgiven us because we confessed our sins to him, so we forgive each other. So, adoration, confession, then thanksgiving. So we give thanks for what God in Christ has done. It's Connor saying, Mommy, if you lost your wallet, we need to pray. And then me finding my wallet, and then us saying together, thank you, God, for the answer to prayer. In a couple weeks, is that right? 2 weeks, do we have presbytery? I think that's true, okay? So in 2 weeks here, we'll host the fall meeting of the Presbytery of Yukon. And a great part, I just encourage you, I know a lot of you are already signed up to help if you have time during the day on Friday and Saturday. The meeting is not closed. Come and sit and participate with the Presbytery and see, because a lot of that time is talking about what God has done in our individual lives and in our church, and giving thanks to God for God's actions on our behalf, right? If we believe, if we're following Jesus, we believe that God is compassionate and loving, and we'll hear about the ways God is compassionate and loving for God's people here in the Presbytery, and God acts in the world, and we'll hear about that too. We didn't get to go to Gamble, right? We're building a new church in Gamble. It's almost done, but I think maybe in February or next summer, the Presbytery will go to Gamble, and we'll be able to give thanks to God for that new church in Gamble that's like a beacon shining a light on a hill for the island. So we give thanks to God with concrete acts of faith. Our gratitude for God's compassionate actions for us. So adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then finally supplication. Just as thanksgiving acknowledges God's sovereignty in the world, James says, pray in the name of the Lord. So when we do that, we say that we're not powerless and we're not all alone in the world because God is walking with us. We're living in God's ruling presence, right? In here and in the world out there, it doesn't really matter. We say in thanksgiving that the war is won, even though we're fighting the individual battles. Finally, after we've said that, we've acknowledged that God is in charge, God's on the throne, we get to supplication, which is a $4 word for asking, right? A supplicant is someone who asks for something. And supplication means listening for God's response. That TV show that I was talking about, Are You There, God, or something like that, it looks like that kid, at least in the 2-minute commercials I've watched, is getting texts from God, right? And I confess that when I pray, my phone's not here, so I don't pick up my phone and look for a response from God the way I do when I send a text to Paul. But still, in the act of prayer, in adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication, we wait for an answer. We're listening for God's response. So now I want to talk about Esther. Some of the reformers wanted to pitch the book of Esther out of the Bible because it's a story of a Jewish girl who was living with her uncle as an exile in Persia, Babylon. And nowhere in the book of Esther is the word God spelled out, right? It's a story about King Ahasuerus, that's his name in Greek. King Xerxes is his name in Latin. And he's a very powerful king, and the Persians have subjugated the Jews, and the Jews are living in Persia, and they have a very prosperous colony. And the king can't find a wife, and so it's suggested to him that he have a beauty contest. And he get young women from all over his realm, and they come, and they walk before him, and he chooses a wife. And Esther lives with her uncle Mordecai, and Mordecai's bringing up Esther in the Jewish faith to know Yahweh. And Mordecai says to Esther, you should go be part of this beauty contest. And she says, no way. You know, I don't want to be the queen. I don't want to live in the palace. Those people are not our people. And the other part of the story is Mordecai's, King Xerxes' second in command, like his prime minister, is a man named Haman. And he's not a Babylonian, a Persian. He is from the Amalekite nation. And the Amalekites are the ones that so viciously subjugated the Israelites. So there's millennia-long enmity between the Jews and the Amalekites. Okay, and so the Jews in Mordecai and Esther's time were beginning to be persecuted because the number two in charge of the nation was a person who hated the Jews. It was part of his ethnic cultural identity. So, long story short, Esther goes in, is part of this beauty contest, and she's chosen to be queen. And then as the plan works out, Haman comes up with this terrible plan to exterminate the Jews. And he goes to the king, and because he has the king's ear and the king trusts him, he says, you know, there's this people that live in your country, and they're like traitors, and they're killing babies, and they're doing all this horrible stuff all the time, and wouldn't you want them to be exterminated? And the king says, I didn't know about this. And Haman says, well, yeah, and if you just trust me and my people, we'll put them to death. And so the king says, Haman, I trust you. Do what you got to do. And Esther finds out about it. Mordecai, her uncle, finds out about it. And they talk together about what they can do to save Esther's people. And Esther says, I can't do anything because the rule is that if I approach, the only people that can approach the king in his throne room are people he's invited. And Mordecai's telling Esther, you have to go to the king. You have to tell him to stop this terrible massacre. And Esther says, I can't do it. Because if I go in there and he's not happy to see me, he just has to raise his arm and his swordsmen will come and put me to death. And Mordecai says to Esther, who knows but that it's for such a time as this that God put you. Mordecai doesn't say the word God, but that you are in this position. So Esther takes her life in her hands, literally, And she approaches the king, and the king sees her and doesn't raise his arm and welcomes her to approach him. And what she says then is, I just want to give a banquet for you and your trusted advisor. And so will you, my lord the king and Haman, come and have a banquet in the queen's palace? And so off they go. The kind of side story has been that Haman, in his pride, has decided that everyone who sees him should bow down to him. And so when he's going through the streets of the city, the great city of Susa, which is the capital of the empire, that anyone who sees him should bow down to him. And Mordecai, Esther's uncle, is a faithful, righteous Jewish man, and he knows that you don't bow to anybody except God. So Haman has developed a huge grudge against Mordecai because all these people are bowing and fawning and kissing the ground, and Mordecai is standing upright. So Haman comes to the first banquet with the king, and the king is so pleased at the banquet and his lovely wife that he says, what can I do for you? And she says, oh, can you just come to another banquet? Okay. And then Haman is so mad that Mordecai won't bow down to him that he goes home and he's just fuming to his wife, and his wife says, well, here's what you need to do. You need to build a gallows that's 7 stories high. And because the king trusts you and lets you do anything you want, you need to hang Mordecai on this gallows that's 7 stories high. So everyone in this great city of Susa will see him and know this is what happens to people who don't bow down to the prime minister. So the gallows is built. Everyone is wondering who's it for. And Haman is just, you know, kind of, he's a stock character. He's just kind of got one of those twirly mustaches, you know, and he's snickering evilly to himself, and he's just thinking, wait, just you wait, Mordecai, you're going to get yours. And the second banquet happens. And the king and Haman are wonderfully feasted. And then he says, my wife, my queen, what can I do for you? And at that point, Esther falls on her face before him and says, can you spare the life of my people? And he says, what do you mean your people? Nobody's going to hurt you. And so she tells him the story. And by this time, it's an imperial decree that on the something's day of the something month, I forget the details, the Amalekites will be able to put all the Jews to death. And part of the evilness of the decree is that the Jews weren't allowed to, the decree said that the Jews were not allowed to take up weapons in their own defense. They were just supposed to submit to death. So Esther falls on her face and says, let this not happen. And the king says, well, who would do that? And Esther says, this is the man who would do it. And Haman ends up getting hung on the 7-story gallows in place of Esther's uncle Mordecai. And Esther's uncle Mordecai is elevated to the position of prime minister over the king, next to the king, right? And the story flows out, and the Jews and the Amalekites end up fighting, right? And then forever after, the Jews are supposed to celebrate with a great feast that's called Purim, P-U-R-I-M. And so pretty soon here in the Jewish calendar, they'll celebrate the Feast of Purim, where they celebrate their deliverance from death. So Esther is told by her uncle Mordecai that her faith needs to work itself out in action. Who knows? But that you are put in this position, Esther, for such a time as this, Mordecai says. And Mordecai's faithful prayers for his niece and their people do not result in their total annihilation, but in their survival. James uses the example of Elijah, who at a difficult time in the history of Israel prayed that there would be no rain, and then prayed that there would be rain. And so the faithful actions of one person had worldwide consequences. Jesus says, it's the simple everyday acts of kindness, a cup of cold water, that bring the kingdom. It's the simple everyday acts of ordinary faithful prayer that show our faith at work. Because we are the salt. Salt is a curative, it's a preservative. It's necessary for life. It's our actions, it's our presence in the world that make a difference. It's our prayers. Do our prayers always work? No. All of us have prayed unceasingly for a situation or a person, and the person has not gotten well. We haven't gotten that thing that we wanted. Our life has not changed drastically. But does that mean our prayers aren't effective? Absolutely not. You know, bumper stickers. There's a bumper sticker somewhere, or maybe it was a poster I had in my college dorm room that said, "Prayer changes us, not God." Prayer changes us both individually and together, because one of the messages of this text is that the community is vital for healing and strength. So if you go to the book of James and you ask when to pray, well, when you're suffering, when you're happy, when you're sick, when you're worried, when you're delighted. Pray with your body and your spirit. Pray for yourselves. Pray for others. There's a book called Incarnational Ministry by a man named Sam Wells. And he says this: God is bigger than you think, and you are a bigger part of what God has in mind than you currently imagine. Esther, the disciples, me and you. Does it work for finding a wallet? Sometimes, obviously, but sometimes not. Does it work for healing a cold? Sometimes, but sometimes not. Does it work for healing a nation? I think this week, no matter where you stand on the events of Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, what was so obvious is the bitter partisanship and how angry we are with each other on the political level. Does prayer work for healing a nation? You bet. I don't often close my sermons with someone else's words, but I copied this into my notes this week, and to be honest, I don't remember where I copied it from. I can go back and look, but listen to this. Because we are a Christian community, we pray with and for each other. Because we pray with and for each other, we grow in being a Christian community. Because we grow in being a Christian community, we help each other and we accept each other. Because we help and accept each other, we become more healthy and whole. The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective. Alleluia. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy and almighty God, we thank you that you call us to pray, and so we pray that your spirit would stir up in us a commitment to prayer, a commitment to following you in here and in the world out there. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.